As we go through the book of Ephesians, let's review the outline so we can get that big picture and keep that in our minds before us. Remember, Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, we summarize that and we are seated in Christ. That is our identity in Christ. These are all the wonderful, amazing truths that God has done for us. Seated has the idea of it's finished, right? Scripture said we are seated with Christ. Christ has done all the work. Chosen by the Father, we are given that redemption in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, opened the eyes of our heart. We have all of these amazing benefits in Christ. Truly, our identity, what defines us, is the person and work of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Then we have that hinge moment in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where we take that identity of who we are and we're to walk out who we are in what we do. That is, we're to walk out our identity in Christ, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so if you're tracking this far, you understand this is not legalism. Obedience to God is not legalism. It ends that right really quick, because if your identity is in Christ, your faith is in Christ, you know that you need to walk that out. That's how Paul develops this. It also removes the antinomianism, the idea that you can have your identity in Christ, and then think to stop there. There's no really need for chapters 4 to 6. We'll just go to chapters 1 to 3. So no, this is a complete book. I encourage you to read the whole book of Ephesians a lot. Like, read the whole book and listen to the whole book, the whole thing. We're studying through the book. So the book of Ephesians, take the whole book and listen to, actually, take the whole Bible and read it and listen to it while you're at it. That's a little bit bigger subject, right? But that's kind of the bigger one. But as we go through a book, you need to be reading through the book that we're studying. You need to certainly be reading the passage that we're going to look at, because the way that we teach here, the way I teach here, Mark and I teach, is through expository preaching. Expository preaching is when we take a verse and we go verse by verse through the scripture. And in expository preaching, as I understand it, there's three main aspects to that process that you need to be aware of, so that as you're sitting there, you understand, you should be able to kind of know where I'm going to go next just by the text that is under study. To exegete means to draw out the meaning of. So to eisegete is to put my meaning in the passage. I don't want to ice it. I don't want to eisegete it, right? I want to exegete it. I want the meaning of the passage to be taken from the passage. I want to draw out the meaning of the text. That's how we want to read our Bibles, right? That means we want to put it in its grammatical, cultural, historical, and exegete it in that context. What did it mean back then? What did it mean when it was written? What was the authorial intent? What did God tend to communicate through this passage by the human authors that he chose to communicate his holy word through? Why is that so important? Because that's the basis of truth. That's the basis of meaning. That's the basis of understanding. So we want to follow what the passage meant in its historical background, and we want to follow that along as we work through it in each section. I try to choose a pericope of Scripture, that's a chunk of Scripture, and what is the main purpose of that, what is the main meaning, so that you can follow the logical flow of thought as we work through any book of the Bible. So the first point is to exegete the text. That's what does the passage mean in its historical context. But it doesn't stop there. We also want to understand the theology behind that passage. How does that passage then fit in the theological development of the book of the Bible? So here in the book of Ephesians, we want to draw the theological development, which I just gave in this brief outline. We're seated in Christ. That's our identity in Christ. We walk in Christ, and we're standing in Christ. We stand against spiritual warfare. So we want to draw out the theological development within the book. And then we also want to draw out the theological development, how Ephesians fits into the canon of Scripture, and how that works out in all that God has for us. So that's more, that goes from your biblical theology to your systematic theology. So as I'm preaching, I'm looking at all those pieces. I'm looking at what does the text mean? What does the text say? What does it mean by what it says? How does that relate to the larger argument or the larger presentation that the author's giving in the Scripture? And then finally, we don't stop there, because this is preaching, right? Preaching then takes it and then applies it. So based on that exegetical work and the theological meaning, how do we then apply that? So what? So what's the application for us today? How does that passage apply into our culture today? What is the here and now application? So that's the three aspects that I always look, I always approach the passage as I'm reading it for myself, as I'm studying it in my own life, as I'm preaching it here or whatever I'm doing, is what does the passage mean? What does it mean in its context? What is the theology, and then how does that apply? And so that's really my threefold approach as I approach the text, as I preach the text, as I walk through this understanding, as I do ministry. And so that's why it's going to be so important for you to be following along in the passage, be following along in reading, so that as I'm bringing in things, you're able to put that in the context of the passage, and it will really help you and grow in your life. Okay, why do I preach that way? Well, I think the Scripture does teach that. I think the Scripture models that. And I certainly think Paul models that. So this morning, we're going to look at this section of Scripture. And to really understand this section of Scripture, you have to understand Psalm 68. Now, in this exact Ephesians 4 passage, Paul actually quotes a line from Psalm 68. Now, when they quoted from a line of a Old Testament text, do you think they were just referring to that line? Sometimes they were just referring to that line, but often they were referring to that line they're quoting, and they expect that you know the whole theology in the whole Old Testament, or at least in that psalm or that section of Scripture. And they're bringing that theology in. So that's some exegesis. That's some historical, cultural, grammatical work that needs to be done to understand the text of Scripture. So we have to exegete that, and then we have to understand the theological connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the culture that it was written in, and our culture, and draw the theological connections, and finally make the application. Paul is going to do that with Psalm 68, so you're going to see an example of how Paul is going to take an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 68, draw out the theology of it, and then make the application for the New Testament church. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? That's how we better understand exegetical preaching. And a lot of times, these things just go right over our heads. A lot of times, people just have a hard time understanding sometimes what's being talked about if you're not understanding the background. Oh, and don't forget, this is a spiritual exercise. So it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to understand what is being taught. So I can take and say, hey, this, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that faith is never alone. It produces works, and I can show you from the Scripture. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't open your eyes to see that, you're going to interpret it in the way that you're going to interpret it on. So that's why we want to stop here and pray. Say, Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Help us to see Christ in this. Help us understand the theology of this. And help us walk away more like you. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray as we engage in this spiritual exercise of preaching that you would be our teacher. That you're, as you are the teacher, that you would be the preacher, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and give us that anointing that only the Holy Spirit can give, and helping us make the connection between the passage and the truth that's presented in our own life, and our own struggles, and our own hurts, and our own need for you. Oh God, we pray that you'd write your word in our heart, that you'd help us to believe the gospel, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see the glory and the beauty and the ministry of Jesus Christ, who died for our sin in our place, so that we could be one with our Father by faith in Christ through the work of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, one in three. We glorify your great name, and we thank you for opening the eyes of our heart as we have asked. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here we're going to see Paul draws out the implications of the gospel for the church. Let's look at verse 7 for a moment. Each one of us. You see, this is for all believers. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ. So this is for every person, each one of us, grace was given. And this grace is the basis of the gift. This gift is based on the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what do you think he's talking about, this gift? If I asked you that question, you would come up with all kind of things. You would just say, well, probably what Jesus did. But to answer this question, we must look at this text a little further. You are given an amazing gift. Look at verse 8. He's going to quote Psalm 68. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Then Paul now exegetes what he just said and he applies it for today. That's verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he's quoting there in Psalm 68. So let's look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68 portrays in obvious details Israel's journey through the desert, the conquest of Canaan, the flight of the enemy kings, and the final institution of Jerusalem as the religious hub for the nation. The psalmist employs the figure of the conquering king returning triumphantly with a host of captives to show the heavenly king going to Jerusalem. So, a little historic background, they would march the captives together. They would have them either handcuffed, often they were stripped naked, and they would march them into the city to show that they were the victors. So this was done all throughout the ancient Near East. Very common. Everybody did it. They would march around the city to show that we've conquered them. We've conquered our captives. Okay. Let's look at Psalm 68, verse 1. It starts with a shout of praise to God. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. So we sang this morning in our Psalter, Psalm 68. Then he's going to give some poetic images of what that looks like. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So we have a powerful word picture there, don't we? Wax just melting. Smoke just fleeing. That's what the psalmist says. That's what the wicked do before the presence of God. And in contrast here, he's making a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. But let the righteous be glad. So let the wicked be terrified of the judgment and the conquering power of God. But let the righteous rejoice. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before the Lord. Verse 3. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. So the righteous can be exceedingly thankful. Sing to God. And how is that expressed? Sing to God, as we sang this psalm this morning. Sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Then he gives some specifics. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solidarity in families. He brings out those who are bound. That is, he brings out the prisoners into prosperity. So those who are bound, who are righteous, he brings prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. All right. Now, when will this happen? That's verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. So when God is on the march, think about the historic context, when he marches for his people, the conquest, when God is on the move for his people, protecting his people. And then we have some poetic expressions again. Verse 8, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So it's raining. There's earthquakes. Sinai, the holy mountain, right, is moving at the presence of God. So it's like all of creation is responding to the magnificent presence of God Almighty. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, blessing, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provide from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaim it. Now here's the battle scene. Verse 12 is the battle scene. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoils. So here's the victory scene. They go out to war and they defeat their enemies. And there's so much bounty the victorious army took from the defeated army. There is enough to give some, even to she who remains at home. So who's the least likely to receive some of the bounty from the conquering of the enemy? The people that stay at home, right? The people that stay at home, they may not get much. It's the people that go out into the war that they're going to get, and win, they're going to get the bounty. Remember, the soldiers didn't make any money. They weren't paid like paid soldiers. The soldiers got paid by defeating their enemies and taking the spoils of their war. Okay, that's how they made a living, so to speak, in that way. So there's so much that the soldiers are paid, their families are cared for, and there's enough for she who remains at home to divide the spoils. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Verse 13, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as the snow of Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? The other peoples and the other nations fume with envy when they see the victory of our God. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. This is our God. He is our King. He is the one who conquers. This is our God, and the people of God praise Him. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, you ready for the verse that's quoted? That puts a context to this, doesn't it? Verse 18, Psalm 68, verse 18. This is the verse that Paul quotes. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So in this context, you see, this is exaltation in battle. The victor, the king, you have ascended on high. You've taken that the victory lap, and now you are victorious. You have led captivity captive. That is you. That means that which captures, you have captured. So that phrase, you have led captivity captive, what does that mean? It means those armies that were our enemies, that which captures, you have captured. You have led captivity captive. That which captures, you have captured. And I just can't help but say this. Isn't that a great definition of sin? I mean, that's what Paul's going with this, right? That which captures us, you have captured, right? Our sin, that which captures us, Christ has captured. And now we're doing the victory lap in Christ. See it? But in the context here, the original context, it's the armies, it's the enemies. They've been captured. That which captures, you have captured. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. So the spoils of war, dividing the spoils of war from the enemies, even from the rebellious, the Lord God may dwell there. Now Paul takes this and he prophetically applies this to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin. Let's keep going through Psalm 68 so we get finish the whole psalm, keep it in its context. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. That's a great verse, isn't it? Let's bless God. He, you know, God daily loads me with benefits. God, how are you doing? Oh, God, life is hard. There's difficulties. But God daily loads me with so many benefits. Right? He just loads me up with all these benefits. The God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Yes, we're escaping from death through the resurrection. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp, and the one who still goes out on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongue of dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing tambourines. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. So the ark going into the tabernacle, right? Here's the procession coming. You've led captivity captive. Here's the ark, and everyone's dancing, right? They're praising God. They're singing glory to Yahweh. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the prince of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. All the tribes are there. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Strengthen, O God, because, verse 29, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. So the nations are all submitting themselves to the Lord who is in his temple. Then we end with a doxology. Verse 32 of Psalm 68. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So that is Psalm 68. So, now, why does Paul quote Psalm 68? What does it mean? And how does he apply it to the church? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. What does it mean that he ascended? Victory. What is the captivity he conquered? Sin and death we have conquered. Gave gifts to men. He divides the spoils of war. Remember, in prophetic literature, from Psalm 68 on, there's often a progressive fulfillment throughout the Psalms. So the Psalms mean one thing in one context, and then they grow and they'll mean something else in this context. They'll mean something in the Davidic kingdom, and then in future generations. But all of this progressive fulfillment has a climax. Paul is teaching that climax. And that climax, Paul uses Psalm 68 to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically, that Christ died for our sins, was buried. He rose again, and he's ascended on the right hand of the Father, blessed forevermore. That's what he's doing in verse 9. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So he's taking this psalm, and he's infusing it with the gospel meaning. He who descended, that is, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the grave. And church history has a long history of different interpretations of this passage. Again, I'm preaching from the grammatical, historical, cultural perspective. As you put it in its context, it answers a lot of these questions. What does it mean? To the lower parts of the earth? He went to the grave. He who descended is the one who ascended. So Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then he ascended far above all heavens. So in that resurrection, and then what follows the resurrection? The enthronement, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The result is he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul says the purpose of that right there, that he might fill all things. So because of the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, on the cross, what he did for us, the result is he's King of kings, he's Lord of lords, he fills all things. There's nowhere where you can go, in heaven or on earth, and not be met with the overwhelming, undeniable victory of Jesus Christ over all living and all dead. Yes, over all things. Amen? Amen. Even to the capturing of our sin. He is now the complete victor. The victory is Christ. And what does Christ do in that victory? He gives gifts to men. He spreads the spoil of his war according to the measure of this gift. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You now share in these gifts. In what way? Now we're going to see how Paul takes that and he makes the application for the church today. And that's verse 11. Here's the gifts. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So here Paul states that the gifts that result from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the church is the establishment of Christian leadership. And I'll briefly run through this. Apostle, one who fills the role of being a special messenger, generally restricted to the immediate followers of Jesus Christ, but also extends in some cases, like for Paul and other early Christians, active in proclaiming the message of the gospel. Apostolos means the sent one. So these ones were specifically chosen by Christ and sent out to establish the church of Jesus Christ. Apostles, how about prophet? One who proclaims inspired utterances on behalf of God, meaning number one. Meaning number two, one who speaks the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Gives that prophetic preaching of the word. And much of the prophets are preaching the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Like Jeremiah and Ezra and Ezekiel, a lot of them are. But those big P prophets are also prophetically giving utterances by divine inspiration. Through the working of the Holy Spirit. Prophets. So you have apostles, you have prophets. And prophets, I have two definitions. The inspiration work that God's doing through them, and then those who speak that inspired writ, the holy word of God, in the power of God, prophets. Evangelist, one who proclaims the gospel with the aim of bringing the lost to Christ. They often go where Christ is not named. So the evangelist is very important. It's a very important ministry, bringing out the gospel to places where Christ is not preached, with the goal of giving forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you have pastors and teachers. Pastors, these men who are held responsible for the care and guidance of Christian congregations, pastors and teachers, those who provide instruction. So we have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, what Paul really focuses on. So we get a verse there. So those are the gifts given, okay? What Paul really focuses on is the purpose of these gifts. So he defines the gifts. Remember, we all have been given gifts. Some have been given for this. So he goes now to the purpose of these gifts. And this is where I want to draw your attention to, and that's verse 12. The purpose of these gifts, Christian leadership, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So let's look at this passage. The equipping of the saints. Equipping. To make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. Okay? So to equip you. So one would be like a net mender. So this word would be used to mend nets with. So you'd be fishing and your net would get like all gunked up. So you'd have to fix that net. Mend your net so you could do the work. Another idea would be training. Someone who doesn't know how to do something. We've been doing a lot of work on the building, and Bill Sears has been doing a lot of training with people that are trying to learn to use tools to get the building done, right? Training. This is how you hold the tool. This is what you do with the tool, right? This is the gospel. This is what you do with the gospel. This is how the gospel walks out in your life. Paul develops the implications of the gospel. Last week in Ephesians 4:1, there we talked about the implication of the gospel where Paul first goes to, and he goes to humility, with all lowliness and humility. So one of the most important aspects the gospel teaches us is to humble ourselves, to get off of our ladder of pride, to climb down the ladder of pride, and to humble ourselves, and to agree with God about who God is and who we are. So that's an equipping of the saints. So that the saints are able to do what? Able to do something. Able to do the work of ministry. So all the saints are to participate in the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry? It's the work that God has called each of us to do. We each have a ministry to do. And that would be, ministry is the same word for the diaconate there. It's the table servers, it's the waiters, it's the serving one another. It's the Great Commission. It's taking the gospel to all the nations. It's taking the gospel to your friends and coworkers and neighbors. It's making disciples. It's loving one another. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's giving. It's sacrificing. It's helping. It's learning to meet urgent needs. It's loving one another. It's shouldering responsibilities. It's caring for your family. Loving your wife, loving your children, training your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's all of these things. It's the work of ministry, right? It's a general term that gets specific as the Spirit works in our life and shows us, I've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. I can meet this ministry. I can love others. I can share the gospel. Jesus said, if you take even just a cup of water in my name. So it's the big things and it's the little things. It's your stewardship that you have before God. The question here is this: how can I be better equipped to minister by my church? That's one of the very important reasons that God establishes church leadership. How can I be better equipped to minister by my church leadership? So a good question for you to ask would be, hey, how can I be better equipped for the ministry God has called me to do? That's a good question. Thank you for asking it. You have any ideas on how I could be better equipped for the ministry that God has me to do? Isn't that a good question? Right? This is the equipping. This is the work of Christ that Christ does in His church. The purpose of these gifts. Number one, to equip. Number two, to edify. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does it mean to edify? To edify, it's a construction term. To edify literally means to build up. So you build up a house. That's edify. You put the foundation in. You frame it. You put stuff in there. You're building up the house to build up one another. The purpose of leadership is to edify. And this is very important because the world is constantly tearing down the building of Christ. The world is constantly seeking to destroy the work of Christ. You do know you have an enemy. You do know you have an enemy, right? No? What's your enemy's name? No, it's not your wife. Don't say that. It's not your husband either. Come on. Who is your enemy? Satan. What does Satan have the power to do? What is one of his favorite things to do? What? Slander. What does he do in the Garden of Eden? He lies. He's the father of lies. You know, that's like Satan's big deal. He lies. He takes truth, twists it, slanders, lies. That's his main thing he does. He tempts people with lies and slander. He tears them down. Right? He tears them down. So, because we're in this battle, as Paul is going to get to in Ephesians 6, we must be part of that edifying process to build one another up. That's a very important aspect for Christian leaders, pastors and teachers and evangelists. Of course, the apostles laid down their life for this, right? To build up and edify the body of Christ. Build up in what manner? Look at verse 13. Build up in what manner? Build up your pocketbook? I'm a little poor. I need to go to the church to get some money. Build up my ego? I feel discouraged. I need to think better about myself so I have a better self-esteem. No. What does the text say? It's specific on the build up. Build up. And what does it mean to build up? Build up in what? What does verse 13 say? Look at that. Till we all come. So this is everybody. Till we all come to the unity of the building up in your faith. Again, it's a spiritual activity. So the devil wants to lie and tear down the church. Christ gives gifts to his church to equip them and to edify them, to build up their faith until we all come, all of us, to unite our faith together. What is faith? Faith is believing. Believing what you're not seeing. What is the content of that belief? What is the object of that faith? God. Right, Jesus Christ. The object of the faith is God. What is the content of that faith? What I think in my heart when I meditate? No. What is the content of the faith? What I feel really deep within me? No. What is the content of that faith? The Bible, God's Word, Scripture. Thank you. Yeah, I knew you'd get it. Took a little while there. The content of faith is Scripture. Right. Faith is believing in Scripture. The content of faith is belief in God's Word. Now, how is it that everyone participates in this victorious gift? Because not all are apostles. Actually, very few are apostles, aren't they? Okay. Not all are prophets. Very few are prophets. Not all are evangelists. There's been quite a few evangelists. But not all are evangelists. Not all are pastors and teachers. There's been many pastors and teachers throughout church history, but most people in the church are not pastors and teachers. So how is everyone participating in this? It's because, look at verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gives these gifts for the purpose of edifying you in your faith. Of which we all participate in that process because the gift is Jesus Christ himself. The gift is Christ. He is the victor. And as we have faith in him, he gives leadership to encourage us and to equip us in understanding, in unifying our faith together in God himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that gets to the next verse. This faith is in knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See it there? The knowledge of God. Now, Paul has revealed a mystery to us, hasn't he? in this book of Ephesians. He says this is a mystery that's been hidden in times past. This mystery has been revealed so that this mystery is given to you so that you can have knowledge. Knowledge is that proposition, words, that accurately reflect reality, truth. True knowledge is that which accurately reflects what is. So what we have in the Scripture is the knowledge of what is actually going on with God in truth. So this Bible reflects the reality what God is doing. And the reality of what God is doing, well, let's look here a minute. Let's look to Ephesians chapter, and I won't read all the three chapters. But wasn't that fun, the men's meeting? I just read those first three chapters. I just couldn't stop reading. I was just, were you like, were your hearts like, wow, this is good stuff. I just reading it, right? I won't read all of it, but I'll start in Ephesians 1:3. What is God doing? He's blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, pray that this knowledge would illumine your heart. Therefore, pray, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. How's your prayer life? This is spiritually discerned. This knowledge isn't just a knowledge that I know in my head. It's a knowledge that I believe in the core of my being. Okay? It starts by getting it in your head. But it's the Spirit's work that takes this knowledge and puts it in the core of your being, so that this knowledge of God then interprets everything else in your life. You look through the lens of Scripture in everything in your life. That's what all Scripture for all life means. It's a Christ-centered view of reality. It's a God-centered view of reality. And the only way you're going to get that is by seeking God, by spending much time in prayer, by believing in him, by confessing your sin. Because sin clouds it. You're not going to see it with sin there. You've got to keep confessing sin. By grace, you are saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So as we as a congregation enter into this relationship by God, to God, by faith in the grace of God through the work of Christ and Christ alone, we pray God opens our eyes that we would not boast in ourselves, that we would not boast in others, that we would not boast in man. That's humility. So that we can see clearly, get the log out of our own eye, to walk out what God has called us to do. Amen? That's what Paul is saying now. Leadership, Christian leadership, is given to the church for this purpose of equipping the saints and edifying the saints in the knowledge of the Son of God. Pastors, teachers. And that knowledge of the Son of God, look at the phrase, brings maturity to the perfect man. The word perfect there is the idea, it's teleos, so it's fullness, maturity, nothing lacking. So immaturity is you're missing something, right? Maturity is in every aspect of life, my belief is in Christ, and I embrace that in a maturing way. So I'm walking with Christ, and it's bringing maturity to the perfect man. That you are a mature man. So that produces maturity, grown up in the faith. So it's said of Christianity in America, you know, it's an inch deep and 1,000 miles wide. Right? It's Christianity in America spreads across this continent, which is, I mean, it's good. It's got a wide base because of our history, but when you get into it, it's kind of a veneer, right? It doesn't go real deep. You jump in the pool, it looks really good, but there's only an inch of water at the bottom. Bam! Ow! Kind of broke my face, broke my neck. Right? So that's not maturity. So we need to break out of that and get in that deep drinking, the refreshing water of God's Word. Maturity. Growing up in Christ, Christ-likeness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So everything is measured by Christ. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. Everything is about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's like a little fellow who wants to measure his stature, right? He measures his stature. I can't wait to get bigger. I can't wait to get bigger. And he measures his stature against usually an adult, maybe his father or his mother, right? So they want to get grown up like Dad. And so every year they measure their stature, right? To put a mark on the wall. Every year they get a little bigger till they're grown up. That's our goal. It's that maturing that takes place as we embrace the knowledge of God in the core of our being and we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That stature growth is, it's always the measure, the goal is always to be like Jesus. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, God is growing us in His church. Leadership is given as the aggregate. Leadership is given as the instrument by which Christ grows His church through His Word. And in the end, everything will be measured in Christ. Remember what Paul said, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. All things in Christ. That means every aspect of life is defined by the person and work of Jesus Christ, which are in heaven and on earth in Him. Everything, listen, everything will be summed up in Christ. Do you hear what I said? You see what the Scripture says? Now here's the preaching point. How does your world and life view take that truth into account? How does the fact that everything will be summed up in Christ, how does that affect how you live? How does that affect how the body of Christ lives? How does it affect how we see ourselves and what we do? Right? That's the preaching point. That's the application. Remember, in the end, there's only one thing that matters. What did you do with Christ? What did you do with His Word? John gives us a vision. He says, I see white foam coming out. The face of the earth fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Like, John sees the vision of what's going to happen on the judgment day. And books were opened. And what everyone does, every deed they did, if they are outside of Christ, if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, everything that they did, the books were opened. And the books record all of the things that they had done. And they will be judged, Scripture says, according to their works. And God will mete out perfect justice. The sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades delivered it. The dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And they will be declared with an eternal sentence of God, by the righteous standard of God, looking at everything that they have done, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and God will declare to them their death sentence. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's where this whole thing is going. That's the whole purpose of history. If you're not following Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're headed for the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, where Satan and the false prophet will be tormented day and night. That's where this whole thing is headed. That's where the wicked are headed. Now Christ came and He won the victory. He took captive. That's what captures us. He took captive the sin. He overcame the death by His resurrection. So we have a new heaven and a new earth in which we look forward to. We have a new heaven where God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That He who sat on the throne and said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Drink freely. Drink freely of Christ. Drink freely of His Word. Drink freely of His mercies. But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Come here. I'll show you where the church is at. I'll show you the bride. Church, you are the bride of Christ. You're chosen by the Father to be the bride of Christ. Come to your bride. Come to your Lord as the bride. Come. You are the Lamb's wife. And the Lamb has given you gifts. You're free from your captivity. You share in these gifts. The purpose of these gifts is to equip you for the work of ministry, to edify you, to be united in your faith. He's given you this gift of prayer, that you can pray that we all would know the height and the depth and the breadth, the Ephesians 3 prayer, to know the love of Christ. The prayer is that we'd be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Rooted and grounded so that we would know, together with all the saints, what are all the dimensions of the love of Christ. Now listen, the church is not needed to add anything to the work of Christ in salvation. That's not what the church is for. God didn't establish His church because he forgot to add something in salvation. And the church completes salvation. No. The church is needed to carry out the work of Christ that is complete in Him in this world. And that's what we're here for. The church, leadership is given to the church because the mission of the church as the body of Christ is not complete. That's what's not complete. Salvation is complete. We take the complete salvation. But what is not complete is the work of the body of Christ, Christ's body on earth, to do the work of Christ, to share this gospel message and to make disciples of all nations and to bring this world into alignment to the fullness of Christ. That's the work that's done. That's what was incomplete. And that's what we're called to. To accomplish that work, we have two main gifts. We have the gift of prayer, which Paul's been pleading with us, guys, please pray, right? And he gives gifts to the church, and the main tool that they use. Well, we're out of time. I'll cover that tool next week. But I'll tell you what, you can read the next few verses. It has something to do with speaking the truth in love so that everybody can grow up. It has something to do with that verse, speaking the truth in love, so that everybody can grow up. I love this passage of Scripture. And as we bring this to conclusion now, I hope you see Christ's gift is for you. Seated in Christ. Walk in Christ. Stand in Christ. Prayer to grow in Christ. Take that word in. Speak the truth in love that you can grow. And I'll be preaching that one next week at family camp. I'll just break out that passage and go there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work. Lord, we thank you for the work of redemption. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for our eternal future that we have in you. Oh, God, I pray that you would help us. I pray, Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, that they would come to Christ and be saved from their sin. Oh, Jesus, I ask that you give us wisdom and knowledge. Help us to grow in this grace, in the knowledge of Christ, that Christ would be rooted in us, that we would know the height and the depth and the breadth to know the love of Christ. Open the eyes of our hearts. Open the eyes of my heart. I humble myself. I confess my pride so that I can be free to love you, to worship you, and to love one another until Jesus comes again. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.